Lord, we do ask for your help that we would, more than just listen, we would ponder tonight and pray that we would know your Spirit's help to ponder without distraction and to respond with our hearts. So we're not just good listeners, but that our hearts are responding and they're affecting us and directing us and changing us and moving us because your Spirit's at work with our spirits. And Lord, may that be the case tonight. And we would especially pray that we would see your worth tonight. We'd have a glimpse of just how glorious and majestic you are. Amen. Do have a psalm in front of you and be ready to refer to it. That should help. Psalm 111. Oh, have we turned on the... Okay. Okay, great. Psalm 111 is a call to praise. The first and the final word of this psalm is the word praise. And within this psalm, it's like a package of praise. So it's a praise package. And reason after reason are packaged within this praise psalm as to why the Lord is worthy of praise, why he's worth praising. And the superlatives drip off the tongue. He's great, glorious, he's majestic. And these are all words from the psalm. I'm not just making these up. He's righteous, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's faithful, he's just, he's trustworthy, he's faithful. He's upright, he's a redeemer, he's holy, he's awesome. And here we have a list of character traits. Imagine if you were asked about the best things about perhaps one of your parents or your husband or wife or best friend, the person you love the most. You might begin with the words or there might be a pause. But there's none of that with this writer. He's straight in. There's no introduction or context required. The character facts presented are definite and certain. They're of the Lord. And there's no shades of black and white here. There's no sense of, well, at their best, they're like this, or they have some of this character, or they're a complicated character, or some days. Our God is holy. Like nothing else. Compassionate in absoluteness. Gracious as you've never imagined it. Majestic in a way no one's ever yet thought of. And each of these traits are fulfilled in God in their absolute fullness. Totally. And God's never caught off guard. He never has a bad moment. He never does something which actually, if you realize somebody was watching, he wouldn't be too happy about. There's a band called REM, my dad's favorite band. And there was a song which Michael Stipe sang called "It's Been a Bad Day." It doesn't go like that. I won't sing it to you. It's been a bad day. God never has a bad day. He never has a day when he's ever short on any of the above list that we just heard. He completes them in their utterness. He is, let's take the example of faithfulness. He's the only completely faithful one who has or ever will be or ever is. Nothing limits or stifles his faithfulness. You've never met anybody totally faithful in every way, in every thought, act or word. And yet in the Lord we have perfection, completeness. He even transcends our ability to conceive and think of this. And it's not just in faithfulness, it's in all of these qualities. So the list we've had acts as pointers. Look, 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 says the psalmist. See what our God is like. And there's a sense here of sharing. Come with me, come on board, join the journey. Can't you see his worth? You've got to join, you've got to join. What could be better? What could be more exciting? There's no better news. There's nothing and nobody more worthy. There's nothing more wonderful, more amazing. There's nothing worth doing more tonight than lifting up your hearts, minds and souls to the praise of God. I heard the gospel explained this summer when I was down on Lyme Regis Beach, and the man who was explaining it, I like the way he expressed it. He said, he talked about the gospel, about Jesus dying for us. He said, there's no better news, is there? And he said, mums and dads, if you know any better news, tell me. I've never heard any better news. This is the best. There's no better news. If there is, tell me. And that's the sense of tonight and what we're going to hear. Now, tonight's psalm and next week, which is 112, they're both acrostics, which means, well, it means nothing to us in English. But if this was in Hebrew, there'd be 22 lines going from A to Z, or the Hebrew equivalent. The point is they're written to be remembered. Wouldn't it be great to remember and learn off heart one of these psalms? Anyway, pointers for tonight. We have, number one, a call to collective praise. Number two, a call to eternal praise or permanent praise. Thirdly, a call to wholehearted praise. Fourth, it's kind of a pause. It's a call to ponder. And finally, a call to fearful praise. So we'll be going quite quick. We'll have a pause and a slowdown, then we'll end. So, a call to collective praise. The writer of the psalm is calling all who would listen. Join me. Come along. Step on board. He's not singing alone. Look in verse 1. He's in the council of the upright and the assembly. All those who seek the Lord, who consider themselves spiritual, our Lord's worth our praise. Come on, let's join together. So he's singing with the people. He's singing as an example to the people. And he's singing to lead the people. It feels like a multitude of voices all singing together, lifting up God's name, praising his character and deeds. As though an imaginary voice might be calling out, why praise the Lord? And they all reply in unison, because of his works, because of his goodness, because of his wonders. It feels so public. There's no shame in the voices being heard. There's no worshipping in a corner. This is bold and brave and loud, reaching the ears of all. And their volume is a reflection of God's power and glory, echoing through history, shouting out from what for us is thousands of years BC when this psalm was written. Sung in Israel at the time, learnt by heart, of course, because it was an acrostic, and shouting forward through time, past when Jesus was alive, to our time today in 2016 and beyond. And joining and dragging along with them thousands of others who've known and sung and declared this song over the centuries to create an effect like that of a stadium. And there's a sense of power in this psalm, and it's why we're called together to sing in churches. Singing to our Lord, remembering those who sung before us. And this remembering gives us strength. Hebrews 12 tells us of being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We might think we're small in our time or our church or in our locality. And yet when you count up the believers over the centuries, we're not small. And our God is great. And the sound is loud. Secondly, a call to eternal praise or permanent praise. Five times in our psalm we have the phrase forever. It's there in verse 3. His righteousness endures forever. It's in verse 5. He remembers his covenant forever. Verse 8. He's talking of his precepts. They're steadfast forever and ever. Verse 9. He's ordained his covenant forever. And finally, to him belongs eternal praise. The last words. This praise isn't rooted and fixed in the past. It's not stuck in a state of being what some might call old-fashioned. There's nothing old-fashioned about God. He's not of a time or a place. Our God transcends. He rises above. He's outside of time. He's beyond our grasp. It's got no sell-by date. It's not like a carton you find at the back of an old cupboard in your house and you think, oh, I haven't seen this for a while. This may have been all right a few months ago as you look at the sell-by date. It's not really any good now. Our God's not like that. He has no sell-by date. His character is fixed, eternal, set in stone. And we often make judgments about how long things will last. So you might redo your house and you might think, well, we could use this material or this material. And whenever you do something like that, you find out it's really complicated. What should have been simple and have been a really easy choice is like going into Sainsbury's and seeing 1,000 choices, all explained by somebody who knows what they're talking about, and he says it really, really fast. It's impossible. And you might be thinking, okay, so we might go for some wood and oak rather than pine because it might last longer. So maybe it's worth paying a little bit more. And recently we had a workman. We had that exact issue in our house. And the workman we used, he used the phrase, which I suspect is one he used previously for other people. He said, "It'll be there a long time after you're ever there." Which wasn't a kind of, you're going to die soon sense of insult. It was a, this is good quality, it's going to last a long time. Now, he wasn't promising it would last eternally. He wasn't saying this will last forever. He wasn't saying in the year 3016 it will be just like this. But what he was saying is it's worth it because it'll last a long time. Now, our writer in this psalm is not saying God will last a long time. He's not saying God will last 100 years longer than you. He's saying our Lord, our God, is forever. He's eternal. He will outlast time. And God's worth, this might sound funny, God's worth is attached to his longevity, as the Americans like to put it. I'll say it again. God's worth is attached to his longevity. And God's time frame is eternal. Permanent. And this matters. If our hope's in God and we're looking to heaven, it's not like we're planning our pension or our retirement, thinking, well, it could be this long or this long, but it's a bit indefinite and uncertain. When you give yourself to follow the Lord and praise and worship and love him, and you give your life over to him, your life is in certain, eternal, forever hands. And we see in this psalm, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, verse 8. So in God's time continuum, there's no beginning or end. God has no dash. You're thinking, what do you mean? Well, our lives have a dash, don't they? So our birth date, and then there's the dash awaiting our death. But God has no dash. He destroyed death, and he's made the dash redundant. It's got no purpose. And God's welcoming us. He's saying, join me in this eternal praise with our hearts fixed on him. Join me in eternity. That's a call for us. That's where we must long to be. To be with God. And the psalmist here is saying, our God's permanent. He's forever. Why would you want to be anywhere else? Thirdly, a call to wholehearted praise. The psalm starts, I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in verse 1. Nothing of our singer is not given over to praise. There's no holding back. As sportsmen and women are heard saying, there's nothing left in the tank. 100% given. Half-hearted praise isn't deserving of God and therefore cannot be accepted. Here we have true praise and it's emphatic, absolute and definite. We sometimes hear of people of whom it's said their heart wasn't really ever in it. Perhaps we can think of times when this has been true for us. A half-hearted effort. Perhaps secondary school PE on a cold and wet day springs to mind. That was an example somebody told me recently, yesterday. But it's not the case for our psalmist. The whole of the singer's focus is upon God. Look, look, look. The tone of this psalm is one of unreserved praise that begs us to join in. Don't you see? God deserves our whole praise, our whole beings. It can't be denied. Join us. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sum up me. I know I'm half-hearted about God, some all the time. But this psalm isn't here to make us feel substandard. It's here to call us out of a state of lethargy. It's a song to aspire to lift us to. It's a welcome to look afresh at God's glorious works and his glorious majesty. We'll never love and worship God as we ought to here. Perfect worship is safely stored in heaven for us. But tonight we have a choice to make. It's a decision to act, a decision of the will. Look at verse 1. I will extol the Lord with all my heart. Here's a choice. Not necessarily a feeling or the mood we're in or how much sleep we have had, but it's a decision of the will. You know the New Testament refrain, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And this drives us to something deeper than a feeling or a passing mood. And the writer is focused away from himself and upon his God. His heart's direction is outward, not inward. If he had a Facebook account, it wouldn't be about himself at all. You'd find nothing about him if you weren't on his account. It would all be about God. I looked up the number of times it says Lord a few minutes ago, and it's 5 times, and then the pronouns his or him, 19 times. It's all about God. Our society's big on looking inside ourselves. But God's call to those who would follow him is always outwards. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your minds away from earthly things. We've been promised a spirit who can help us do this, one who will renew our minds. So I looked at some of the verses and thought about how so outward focus. So verse 1, I will extol the Lord. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3, glorious and majestic are his deeds. Again, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he's caused his righteousness to be remembered. And we could go on. The focus and obsession is upon God. And reflection of self is simply insofar as it's on the receiving end of God's goodness and mercy. So here's a psalm to get our minds off ourselves and onto our God. To study him, to ponder him, to seek him out. Which leads us to our pause. A call to ponder. It's not like the word ponderous, which means you're wasting time. It's kind of ponder to think deeply. So the word ponder is a slowing down, and maybe a gentle touching of the brakes. It's like the word meditate. So verse 2, we have it. Greater his works, they're pondered by all who delight in them. The ESV uses the word studied instead of pondered. And the authorized version uses the word sought out. It's that desire to seek. And if you delight in God, you'll enjoy pondering his works. You'll want to take the time to study him, to seek him out. And it's a sign that God's at work in someone when they begin to give time to pondering him. Not just straight onto the next thing or easily distracted, but to slowing down and allowing ourselves to reflect upon God and who he is. So to be in church and happily hear preaching is to sit and ponder. We're pondering right now. And pondering should always lead to worship. Because when you love God and you worship him, then you'll want to ponder him. And it's cyclical, because when you ponder, then it leads to more worship. So you've probably heard the phrase, I've been using it in school this week, the class I got, the importance of being lost in a good book or being engrossed. So you're very hard to distract and you notice little else. And that's the force of this word. You ponder, you're engrossed. something else happened. You wouldn't be distracted. You mull over God's works in this psalm. You take time. Or if you haven't got time, you take these words and you think about it during that day. They're glorious and majestic are God's works. And God's ensured they're remembered. We're part of that process right now. He provides food for those who fear him. And I think the writer's thinking about the food God gave to his people in the desert. He provides the land for his people. We think of the promised land of Israel, a land set apart for God's people so they could worship him and live his ways. And God says, my precepts are trustworthy. You can trust me. I'm not going to let you down. And he provided redemption. A redeemed people brought back and rescued from Egypt. And from our viewpoint, when we're pondering, of course we think of Christ Jesus. So as Ailey said this morning, what does this tell us about Christ? Well, this is telling us that redemption works through Christ as well as leaving Egypt. When Christ gave his life and blood at the cross, an innocent sacrifice for the guilty multitudes of sinners that they might be redeemed. And we're left to ponder this and consider God's goodness in calling us. Finally, a call to fearful praise. Fear's had a bad press. It's seen as negative and repressed and backwards. In 1894, in Queen Victoria, and the old days in which are left far behind. But fear in Scripture, in particular the fear of God, is always wise and good. And we have the word fear twice here in our psalm. So if we look at verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. It's strange, isn't it? You think, oh, fear means running away and not being in with that realm of provision. And yet the provision's for those who fear. So instead of running away, you're going to the one who provides. So something negative becomes a positive. And then in verse 10, we have the Old Testament summing up of what wisdom is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is also found in Proverbs 1:7, Job 28:28, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's like saying without the right fear, you don't even begin on the track of wisdom. So fear in Scripture, fear of God, is always wise and good. A right fear brings blessing to those it inhabits. Or put the other way, no one suffers harm when they fear God rightly. We're told that a fear of God will turn us away from sin and evil. And we all know, as we talked earlier, about how the fear of the elements can keep us safe. It's the fear of the ocean when we're on board a big ship that keeps us going near the edge. The fear of heights and a certain death means we don't walk by the cliff edge. I thought about the fear too of warning signs and how a fear of a warning sign, thinking of the word and how we're to fear God's word, keeps us from danger. So I was thinking about sharks in Australia, and you don't see the shark in order to be fearful. You read the sign, and the sign's enough to fear the reality. I was thinking, that's like Scripture for us. God's warnings in Scripture are enough for us to fear the reality. It's the fear of the lion that means zoos ensure they're kept behind cages. So back in June, in the half term, I took my children to Noah's Ark Farm. They were cheap tickets for teachers. And I don't know why I said that. And there were some tigers there. I was really happy there was a fence between my family and the tiger. If there'd been no fence, my fear factor would have gone a lot higher. And I want to teach my children a right fear of such animals. And I was pondering all this, and I was thinking the importance of what we teach our children to fear. And of course it's right to teach our children lots of things about God, but do we teach our children, and how do we teach our children to fear God rightly in a way that's honouring to God and actually is truthful to who God is? And I think that's something we can encourage each other as a church in Emmanuel's, in our conversations. How do we, without making our children run away fear, but how do we encourage our children and each other to fear God rightly so we go to the place of right provision? So it's loving to teach our children to fear things. And if we didn't, it wouldn't be loving. So as I said, the right fear of God doesn't mean a cold or distant fear of an evil and powerful enemy, but a right fear that has some understanding of God's glory, majesty and awe. And I use those three words because they're in our passage in verse 3 and verse 9. And if we understand God's character rightly, the weight, the weightiness and power of his glory, then we'll treat him rightly. And I thought it was interesting where the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is placed in our passage. It's placed at the end. After all the focus about God's character and works. So it points to how we should respond to God. We see God's works and we're to fear him rightly. So you can see that in this psalm, fear and praise are not separated, but they're joined, totally compatible. Derek Kidney uses, well, this is his quote, he says, there's reverence mingled with delight, gratitude and trust. Fear focuses the mind too. So when true fear enters, we don't get distracted. We don't worry about what we're doing tomorrow. Other thoughts are extinguished, they disappear. And we're left with one thing on our minds, the one we fear. How to escape. And this would be the case with God were it not for his mercy. And I realised the last few days I thought about fear. But maybe I don't really know God and his character much at all. I rarely fear God. And a lot of my thoughts and pondering lie elsewhere. Yet holy and awesome is God's name. I should fear God. It's majestic. And I should praise him at the same time. When I consider God rightly, other thoughts and concerns should drift away more than they do. As for God's mercy, here's the reason why we don't run away from him and escape. He's gracious and compassionate. He's gracious, he's kind to us in ways we don't deserve. He has a heart for us in compassion. He longs for people to turn from their sin to him. And he provides redemption for his people. As we consider and ponder the word redemption, we know it means the buying back, paying the price to win back something that was or ought to be God's in this case. And that's the redemption fulfilled in Christ when he paid the ransom on the cross to win back men and women and children from the clutches of Satan and hell and forever darkness. And blood had to be shed for us, for sin could only be atoned for with blood. Are we his people? Have we said yes to his redemption? Have we responded to God's invitation of forever light, living eternally with God and his future, with our sin taken to God in prayer to be washed away? And if we never consider the right fear of God, we'll probably never turn to him. He'll seem too insubstantial, inconsequential, diluted, and without power. So we must fear God in our praise, because that's part of why he's worthy of our praise. Verse 10 ends with the words, all who follow his precepts have good understanding. So fearing God is preceded immediately with following God. So we fear and then we follow. To follow God's ways and laws is to understand the mind of our Creator, to walk in the paths of the one who created the world and all who live in it. So if we align ourselves with God, we'll best understand the way his mind and his world works. And we'll walk in the way of wisdom. And of course, we'll praise him. So as we close, let's praise with fear and understanding, not just tonight, but as we ponder God's character more this week. And may this lead us to a right fear and therefore a better understanding of who our God is, leading to wholehearted praise and joy in our Lord. So let's pray that God will open our eyes so that we see him as he is. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that you give us your spirit to give us insight into your word that we might love you and seek you and follow you. Lord, give us a right fear of you, one that draws us to you. May we be wholehearted, Lord, as the psalmist calls us to be. And may we see God's great worth in all he is and all he's done. Amen.